want you to know right out the gate, I don't think Ruth is just for the ladies. Honestly, I'm not making a joke. Every time I hear Ruth talked about, I hear it's for the ladies and it's a lady. I'm telling you, Ruth should be at a men's retreat. Don't tell Ken Graves about that, Pastor Ken Graves. But it should be at the men's retreat. And the reason I think that is, is because of this. The first thing that I think you should know as we delve into an Old Testament book on Sunday, we generally do New Testament books. But as we delve into an Old Testament book on Sunday, I want you to know that in Colossians 2, that's the New Testament, Colossians 2, 16 and 17, Paul says, when he's talking about the Old Testament dietary laws and festivals and Sabbath days that are found in the Old Testament. So he's speaking in the New Testament, talking about the Old Testament, and here's what he says. So really, perk up right here. It's this, that these religious festivals, celebrations, and Sabbath days are a shadow of the things that were to come, and that the reality is found in Jesus Christ. And Hebrews 10:1 tells us this, that the law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. Did the law serve a purpose? Was it? Yes. Is it holy and good? Yes. But it's a shadow of the glory, goodness, superiority, wonder, awe, beauty, greatness, majesty of Jesus Christ himself. Every page of the Old Testament. And I'm going to read you something from a guy named Henry Law. He's talking about Leviticus, but it could apply to anything in the Old Testament, so I'm going to read it to you. You ready? You going to pay attention? My wife this morning, when I gave it to her, said, just let me read it. Each offering in the court in Leviticus is a full page of gospel truth. But what I would say is each chapter, each paragraph, each word in Ruth is a full page of gospel truth. Christ, Henry Law says, in his grace and work is the golden key to open every part. It's true in Ruth. Leviticus is Calvary foreshown. Calvary is Leviticus unfolded. That doesn't apply to us right now. But the one casts forward the morning ray, the other pours down the midday blaze, but the early and the brighter beams stream from one sun, S-O-N, Christ Jesus. And so all I'm saying here is that if you don't understand Ruth, if you scratch your head at Ruth, if you wonder why in the world is Ruth in the book of the Bible, or in the scriptures of the Bible, the 66 books, listen, you would say to yourself, based on what Paul told us under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, I don't know if I know all about it yet, but I know one thing, it's about Jesus. And that's why I think it should be a men's retreat thing. We're going to try that. And some of these guys in here that are menly men are going to really get on me about this. But the second thing you should know is that Ruth is basically just the appendix to the book of Judges. The book of Judges. Judges is an exciting book. And you and I, who have all this testosterone flowing in and through us, that love movies like The Gladiator and love MMA, if you love MMA or whatever you like, Judges is your book now. But what's interesting about Judges is that they said, God said, you know what? I want to be your king. They said, we don't want you to be our king. We want a king like the rest of the nations. But you know, that idea was going on even before the book of Kings. And in Judges, there was no central authority in Israel. So what would happen was this. God would speak to them and say, if you obey my word and walk in my ways, things are going to prosper. If you don't, things won't prosper. I'm paraphrasing, okay? You with me? Like things like the rain will fall and the crops will grow. And here's what they would do. They would say, oh, Lord, hey, I promise you, everything we do will be based on what you say and what you ask us to do. And then what would happen was idols would come in. They'd start to worship idols or get off track. By the way, here's my first rabbit trail of the day. I want you to write this down. I think it's verse 18, but I know it's in Psalm 115. The Bible tells us what we worship is what we become to look like. Our lives look like what we worship. In our case, we want it to be who we worship, but back then, you know, it was sometimes what they were worshiping, and they were worshiping evil deities. And I think it's in verse 18. Raise your hand if I'm right. Oh, no. Okay, nobody's looking. All right. But Ruth is an appendix, and what they would do in Judges is they'd do this. We'll follow you, Lord. They'd start to get off the track. Some catastrophe would happen. They'd cry out to God, God, if you'll just save us, we'll never do this again. Sound familiar? God would save them. They'd say, oh, thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. And they start walking with the Lord. Some other catastrophe would come. They'd get off track or, you know, they'd start to get sort of, you know, numb to it all, just in rote, generic walking with the Lord, nothing heartfelt. And then they'd get off track and some catastrophe would come. And then they'd say, Lord, help us. They'd raise up a judge. God would raise up a judge. Then God would fix it and the pattern would just repeat. You with me? And what's fascinating is, if you don't understand Ruth, you're going to understand it right this second. Just think of this. Ruth stops with Samson. And Samson is like around chapter 16 or chapter 17. I think 16, but whatever. Ruth stops at Samson, or excuse me, Judges stops at Samson. The judges are done. And then there's these four stories or so. And the last one is ultra horrific. In fact, there was a great sister in here one time, the last time on Wednesday night, we taught through the Bible, and I could see her face, and I don't blame her. It was horrendous. A concubine is basically sacrificed for the stuff that the guy was doing, and he went in and dismembered her and sent her to the 12 tribes of Israel. And you're like, do you really want to tell this on Sunday morning? And the reason I want you to remember that, I mean, you had idol worship, idol worship, idol worship. You had this stuff happen in the back of the book of Judges. And you're like, what is this all about? And what God is trying to show us is, look at the last verse in chapter 25 of verse 21 of Judges, right before Ruth. Look at it. This is the horrendous, actually, it's not the last chapter where she's dismembered. It's next to the last or so. No, it's actually 19. And then some of God's people were involved and they had a war with each other. And those are the last two chapters. But it's just, here, just remember this. It's a horrific, evil, awful, diabolical, demonic mess. And the last verse of the chapter, in those days, there was no king in Israel. And here's what you want to write and underline. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Man, don't follow your heart. The Bible tells us that our hearts are deceptively wicked. Who could know it? Don't follow your heart, follow the Lord. And when you choose to say, leave me alone, I'll do what's in my gut or in my heart, you're on the road to the judges. And if you think I'm wrong, or not me, if you think the Bible's wrong, just do me a favor right now. You go click on the news for 30 seconds right when you get home and go, whoa, what I'm reading in there is coming right through into my TV box, right into my living room, and it's happening all across the United States and all across the world because people have said, we don't want anyone to rule over us, including the Lord. And we're just going to do what our gut says or our heart says. We're going to do what is right in our own eyes. And there's so many proverbs. Just read them. For lack of a better way of saying it, says that's a really stupid idea. You could plan your steps, folks. But God is the one who is sovereign and in control. You with me? And so here's what comes. It's such a beautiful thing. One time when Jan and I first moved to Hawaii. Yeah, we lived in Hawaii. It was awesome. It was literally like the first or second week Jan got there. The people we were working with us flew us over to the Big Island. We were doing what we were doing, and we got done for the day, and we had to walk down the street to dinner. And it was real dark out. I don't know where we were going, but it was real dark out, and we looked up, and I'm telling you, I'm serious. It was as if we could reach out and grab a star. They were so vivid and bright and close on the Big Island of Hawaii. And the reason I'm telling you that is because that's the book of Ruth. It's set against the darkness. And what it's really trying to tell you is, in a culture that denies me, the Lord says, in a place where my word and guidance and life and grace and mercy is trounced upon and is not valued, and you turn on the TV and you get mad at that person and you get mad at this person and these people are irritating you and those people, and you throw your hands up and you say, there's no hope for the world. God says, see Ruth. Because here's why. God never leaves society without a remnant. Are you with me? God's always at work. He's sovereign and he's providential, and he's doing something in the hearts and minds and lives of normal farmer people, if you're farmer people or downtown people or middle class people or low class or high. He's doing it through authentic Christian people who have the Holy Spirit, who live in society, who go to work and struggle and don't always do the right thing, but come back to him and want to live for him and confess and repent and come back to him, and he's doing something and he's moving. Man, we had a speaker yesterday. I can't say his name. I can't say where he was or whatever, but he was a missionary over to the Muslim countries. And you know what the first thing he reminded us about? He told us, listen, Paul was just a normal guy, just like you and I. And he goes, if you're tempted to think that I'm anybody, not me, him as he's speaking, he goes, don't think I'm anybody. I'm just a normal guy who God put it on my heart to go overseas. And I'm sitting here, and don't take this the wrong way, I'm pointing the finger at me first, looking at a bunch of normal people. Just people who are living their lives, going to work, doing their thing, raising up kids, having death and heartache. You with me? That's Ruth. And in it, if you pay attention, you'll see the grace of God, like we saw those stars on the Big Island. The grace of God. What is the grace of God? Yes, the grace of God is God doing all the things that were necessary, the gospel, so that he could bring us back and put us, or bring us into the family of God and reconcile him or us to himself. That's the grace of God, the big, mighty work. But it says, Remember, I always refer to this. Alan Redpath says it's all the beauty and loveliness of God who has wonderful thoughts towards you and wants to supply you with the power, the personal work of the Holy Spirit, to live the life in the down and dirty normalcy of life. You with me? That's Ruth. Who wouldn't want to know about this? One other thing I think I should share with you. People who study such things, honestly, think this might be the greatest short story ever written. If you read biblical folks who study biblical literature, they say stuff like this. It's the supreme masterpiece of narrative art in the Bible. They say other things like this. In all the areas of storytelling, it has everything perfectly placed like this. Plot, characterization, setting, word patterns, imagery, archetypes, allusions, dialogue, that produces the total effect. And it is a hero story. There's several hero stories in the Bible. Gideon, Esther, Ruth. And it's not only a story that propels us on to what I'm going to give away at the end. I'm going to give away the book at the end in chapter 1. But it does so, look. It does so in the midst of a family, a remnant. Are you with me? It's beautiful. Wouldn't you, if you were going to do theology as God, write a bullet point outline and hand it out to every one of your believers? That's what I'd do. But God said this from when time began, I'm going to call a people, a nation, and through that nation, I'm going to show the world how to walk with me and love me, and I'll love them back. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to reveal myself progressively. So, you know what? When you start in kindergarten, who here read War and Peace at kindergarten? No, you read Tip and Jane. That, I guess I'm old enough to remember that, but some of you aren't. But you read that. You read Tip and all that book. You just had the. You start simple with pictures. D, dog, duck. Right? And that's what the Lord is doing here. And he's saying, they did what was right in their own eyes, but see, exhibit A, for my grace. Oh man, it's powerful. It's powerful. So here we go. Says this. Now it came to pass in the day when the judges ruled. Now stop. If you want to know what the book of Ruth is about, and if you don't want to be confused, just remember the first line. This is Exhibit A to the book of Judges. When did the book of Judges happen? It happened over about 350 years, 400 years, from about 1400 to about 1100 or so. I know I'm off a little bit, so you don't have to tell me after. I know I'm off a little bit. But, or I guess, anyway, 1050 or so. And what it was is it's from the time of Joshua until Saul is finally set up as a king. This is this period of time in the Bible. You with me? And it's when they wanted to do what was right in their own eyes. And when you do what was right in your own eyes, it leads to darkness. But here's this starry book, this splendor, or this glorious book, this beautiful book, but it tells you here, now it came to pass when the judges ruled. It's giving you the background. And it keeps giving you the background, the writer. And there was a famine in the land. Uh-oh. Why is there famine in the land? Well, there was one in the judges with Gideon, there was a famine. But most people believe, like set up in 2 Chronicles 7, when Israel followed the ways of the Lord, you know, it was follow the law, they would get good stuff, like rain and crops. But when they didn't, a famine came. And when you read Judges, you're like, Yeah, that's why they had famine. They're cutting up people and sending them off to the tribes. This is dark. So here you go. Look, the time of the judges with a famine. There's the background. So you know something about what's happening in Israel. And a certain man of Bethlehem. Stop! Grace. Right here. Here's a little flicker of grace. Bethlehem. As soon as I mention Bethlehem, you all think it. Let's sing the Christmas songs. Who was born in Bethlehem? David, and also who? Jesus, of course. And you go, whoa, wait a second. I know we know the rest of the story, but here's a little flicker. But these people were from Bethlehem. What does Bethlehem mean? It means house of bread. Who's the bread of life? Jesus Christ himself. What did Jesus say? Feed on me. Well, we're not cannibals, but how do we feed on him now? Well, we take in his word. We worship together. We pray. We allow the Lord to speak to us through his scriptures. Amen? That's how we feed on him. It's the house of bread. Bethlehem, Judah. Don't stop there now. You go, Judah. What does Judah mean? It means praise. Here are these people. Whoever they are, they're living in Bethlehem, the site of the greatest king ever. They don't know it yet, but the greatest king ever, and it's Jesus. Here's a flicker of grace. And they live in the house of bread, where, look at the storytelling. Famine in the house of bread. This is expert storytelling. And they live in Judah, the house of praise. You with me? Or the place of praise, excuse me. The place of praise, and they went to dwell in the country of Moab. Alarms go off in your head. It just keeps getting worse and worse and worse. They went not just to visit, like going to Las Vegas for the weekend. They went to dwell there. They went to live there. They went to permanently, or maybe not permanently, but for a long time, change residence. You're following. And not only did they do that, they went to Moab. Now, this book is amazing because it can help you learn the Bible in such great ways. Well, who is Moab? Well, they're descendants of Lot. Remember, Lot's wife looked back. He was left, or not left, but then he continued on with two daughters. And they're worried because they saw their cities get destroyed, you know? So they go up into the cave in Genesis 19. This is what happens when you do what's right in your own eyes. And there was incestuous relationships with their dad, Lot, two daughters. You're like, come on, please stop talking about it. But this is the backdrop of this book. And they became enemies of the Jews with the other baby that was born, Ammonites. What's the capital of Jordan? Say it to me. Huh, right. Ammon, or however you say it. And they were a thorn in the side of the Israelites. In fact, on one pilgrim journey from Egypt to Canaan in Deuteronomy 23, and also you could go in Numbers 22-25, they really harassed the Israelites. And they even, during the Judges period early on, invaded Israel and ruled over them for 18 years, folks. By the way, when you read the Judges, now I'm going on another rabbit trail. Jewish historians believe Ruth, which means friend. You could go and read it in Judges chapter 3. There was a king named Eglon. They called him a very heavy man in the Bible. And anyway, he was the one that was pushing all this stuff. And a guy named Ehud went with a double-bladed sword and killed him. You can read about that, but in Jewish tradition, Ruth is the daughter of that king that was killed. Isn't that interesting? Not saying it's true. I'm just telling you what Jewish history says. Well, anyway, they were a great source of irritation and evilness, if that's or evil to the Israelites. And they were a very proud people, Isaiah tells us. And God was angry with them. You with me? In fact, in a couple places in the Psalms, you awake for this? God says that Moab is my washpot. Some people believe he's talking about a toilet. Some people believe he's talking about foot basin where the feet are washed. But either way, not a good thing to be called. You with me? And there's some prophecy about God being displeased with them. And one thing I really want you to know is Moab, by the way, I don't know if I sent over, if you can pick it out of the email. I have a map of where Moab is, but you can put it up here in a minute if you can find it. But it was an evil society, and their main deity, which a number of the countries around Israel worshiped but called him different things, was a god named Chemosh, or Chemosh, however you want to say it. He had his arms like this. I don't even want you to Google it. Don't Google it. Honestly, it's rough what comes up when you put that in. There's Moab there. It's rough when you put that in. And it was this god in which they would put this fire under his arms, and it would heat up the arms, and people would come, and to satisfy and satiate the god, they would put babies on the altar and kill the babies. There was child sacrifice going on here. Now think about it. You live in the house of bread, you live in the place of praise, and there's another little hint here, and the name of the man was Elimelech. It means God is king, or God is my king, but God is king. That's the name Elimelech. And the name of his wife was Naomi, which means pleasant, and the name of his two sons were Mahlon, which in chapter 4 we learn was the one who married Ruth. One means sickly, and one means pining, Chilion, and they were Ephrathites. Most people believe Ephrathite is the area of Bethlehem or Bethlehem itself. Like, it would be like saying West Elizabeth is in the Jefferson Hills area, or the south of Pittsburgh, or in the Elizabeth area, kind of. But what's interesting is Ephrathite, or Ephra, means fruitful. And most people believe when you referred to Ephra, it meant you had some wealth, which would make sense in this context as they're contrasting things. So let me just recap it for you. Here you are. You're in the days of the judges. There's a famine. You're from Bethlehem, Judah. You go to dwell in Moab. Oh, no. It's evil. It's awful. And you take your wife and your two sons. Your name means God is king. Your wife is very pleasant. The other two don't have great names, but you have some wealth. And you're from, do you understand that they're trying to get you to remember that they're from Bethlehem, Judah? Do you get it? Because they say it again. That's not by coincidence. And then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left, and her two sons. Tragedy, 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 tragedy. You see it? Heartache, 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 heartache. And so they die. The husband dies, and her two sons now. Can you imagine your real pleasant wife? You married a guy whose name was God is King. And when times got tough, the Bible tells us in the New Testament, don't love the world or the things of the world. Don't love the world. When times got tough, Dad says, you know what, fam? I hear they're growing stuff like crazy over in Moab. We're going to move there for a while. And you know, you could probably hear Naomi, really? I mean, seriously? You really think we should? Yeah. And what he was doing was he wasn't walking by faith. Of course, he lived in the house of bread. He was at the place of praise. God was his king. He had a spiritual heritage. But as he moved and grew and walked, something happened where he said, I'm not going to walk by sight or by faith. I'm going to walk by sight. And when things got tough, he moved. I just got to tell you, folks, when things get tough, don't move on. Not, I mean, there's a time for it, of course, to keep yourself safe and all that sort of thing. But that's what happens in the American church. Oh, my goodness. She ate my donut. I'm leaving. Well, they sat in my seat. I'm never going back. The pastor didn't agree with me on something. Oh, I'm leaving. And there's never this time that the Lord can work in your heart and work in another's heart so that you can come together and work it out. It's just leave, leave, leave. That's what we do. But it's not always the answer. And here, I want you to see that it surely wasn't the answer for this dad. You know this, right? Husbands are to be the spiritual leader of the family. Everybody shirks at that a little bit when we start to talk about it. But here's what I think spiritual leader means. You can do with this what you want. I think if you study the scriptures, I think the person, the dad or the husband in the family, I think the husband or the dad of the family is not like the ogre boss of the family. He couldn't be because he would give his life for his wife. He's committed to the Lord. He's sitting at the feet of the Lord. And the Lord makes him tenderhearted. And then here's what the father does. The father creates a culture, or the husband creates a culture in the family life where everybody in the family can thrive in the Lord. That's what I think spiritual leadership is. And one of the things that the family's got to see is that when the tough times get going, it's not the tough get going, whatever. Whatever that saying is, it's not the tough get going, like they say in baseball or whatever they say. It's that you sit and you rely and you trust the Lord. And the kids watch you and the wife watches you and they're like, whoa. And then you're all living it out together in the house of bread and the place of praise. And you're not moving and not giving up. You with me? And here, Elimelech moved to find life, and he died. You see that? So here they are, and they go to the country. Elimelech dies. She has to go to the funeral. She's left with these two teenage sons. Eventually, they take wives of the women of Moab. Listen, we're not talking about interracial marriage here. God said to the surrounding, or to the Israelites, and to the countries in the surrounding nation. Listen, the surrounding nations are so evil with their idols. I want you to really be careful about marrying into that culture because it'll get you off track. And I want you to be a people who exalt God and look like me, God said, not me, but God. Right? You with me? And it was the reason God eventually has to send them into Babylon. He says, it's because you were idol worshipers. And Solomon, you know, this is kind of the downfall of him. He starts out good, but then he marries all these wives and they're idols. You're with me. And here now, they take the wives of Moab. And the Bible tells us, doesn't it, in the New Testament, that you're not to marry somebody that's unequally yoked. Now, I'm going to say this for the 1,000,000,000th time. Here at Calvary Chapel. Everybody wants to follow the Lord until it comes to romance. And then everybody loses their head. And the Bible says, don't be unequally yoked. What does that mean? It means you're yoked with Jesus, which means they got to be yoked with Jesus. You with me? And some people are way out ahead of others in maturity. It's not bad or good. It just is the fact. So wives, look for, or ladies, look for guys who are walking the same path and seeking after the Lord. Men, look for ladies who are seeking after the Lord and come together and be yoked together. Look what happens, man. Anyway, so they take wives and it starts to, you know, get into their family. And the name of one was Orpah. They never know what this word means, but it's not Oprah, by the way. It's Orpah. It could mean back of the neck, but it also could mean fawn. It's a strange word. And the other was Ruth. And they both dwelt there about 10 years. Then both Mahlon and Chilion also died. So the woman survived her two sons and her husband. Can you imagine how Naomi's feeling? You kidding me? Are you kidding me? I wonder what she's thinking now about having left Bethlehem and Judah and having to have triple funerals, three funerals of the people she loved most. And wondering to herself, did I just throw it all away or what? Well, you go on and here comes, that's the setup of the story. And here she arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the country of Moab that the Lord had visited. By the way, in 1 Timothy 3, verse 7, and Colossians 4, 5, and 6, it tells us as believers to live our lives in such a way that it influences people who don't believe in Christ. That you're so graceful and loving, but truthful, all wrapped up the same, by the power of God, not something you conjure up. It's because you've spent time with Jesus. And Jesus, by the person and work of the Holy Spirit, fills you with his character and fruit, and you go out into a dying and hurting evil world, and people watch you and they go, I want that. I don't know what it is you got, but I want that. And when they say that, you say, you want to know? It's Jesus. It's not me. It's Jesus. I'm pointing to Jesus. And so she had heard in the country of Moab that the Lord had visited his people by giving them bread. Look, oh, it's going great over there. Therefore, she went out from the place where she was, and her two daughter-in-laws with her, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. Sort of like it reminds you, doesn't it, of the prodigal son, kind of. And in her case, it really wasn't her fault, maybe, although she, of course, had a say in what was happening, but Elimelech took her over there, and she went, but now she says, wow, why don't we return? And Naomi said to her two daughters-in-laws, well, go return each to her mother's house. And here comes a prayer. Isn't this interesting? Naomi's saying a prayer. The Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. Now, this is fascinating. That's a word there, kindly. You know this? It's the most wonderful word in the Hebrew language. It's one of the most wonderful words. She's praying a prayer for her daughters-in-law who, you know, she's could be really extremely bitter. And we'll see here in a minute. She's called bitter, but let's hold on to that for a minute. She says, here's my prayer for you, that you would experience and know the greatest love there ever is or ever could be. And that's in the Hebrew, chesed. It's so fascinating that you can't really, or it's so spectacular, you can't translate it into our English words because it's so multifaceted. God's love towards you, but his action towards you that's so amazing and kind, it's so great, listen, it's so great, listen, that in Psalm 63, the psalmist says, your chesed is better than life. I don't know about you, but I like my life. You sit in the hospital room and they look at you and say, you might not be making it here. You're like, whoa, here's where the rubber meets the road right here. Do I believe? Do I not believe? I like my life. And he says, chesed, God's loving kindness is better than life. That's what this is. And she prays it for them. She says, well, the Lord deal kindly This is the prayer, as you have dealt with the dead and with me. And the Lord grant you, watch this, that you may find rest each in the house of her husband. You want to do a marriage seminar? Here it is in one verse. I don't know that she's talking about, hopefully she's not, or I'm in deep trouble. Rest, like physical rest. Yes, physical rest is important in the marriage, but she's talking about a different rest, the rest that Jesus talks about, the rest that when you come and yoke up with him, he will be your rest. And remember, in leading your family and your wife, she's praying, Naomi, for her daughter-in-laws that they would find rest. I mean, real rest, true rest. Listen to this commentator. G. Lawson says this, if it's to be wished that wives should find rest in the houses of their husband, it should be and must be the duty of husbands to do what they can to procure them rest. Sorry, Jan. Not only by endeavoring to provide for them what's necessary and comfortable to live. Listen, guys. But by such a kind behavior as will promote their satisfaction and comfort. Men and women may have affluence, riches, without rest, and rest without affluence. But let women also contribute to procure rest for themselves by being frugal, by being industrious, and other behaviors as will merit constant returns of kindness. And it's just so easy. It's this, you know, this thing where you're trying to provide and care for this, the other, and then this one's trying to provide and care for the other, and it's on the balancing scales. It's not like this. It's here. It's all balanced out, and you're pouring out to each other. That's rest. If we just knew this. The Lord grant you that you may find chaos, drama, never talk to one another, be roommates. There's your marriage seminar in about 2 minutes. Amen? And the Lord grants the rest. It's him. You want to, hey, marrieds, or if you want to be married, just do this for me. When you get in an argument, go read Philippians 2. It's your marriage, or it's your argument buster. Don't tell Jan about that. But anyway, I'm kidding. It's rest. So she kissed them. Watch. She kissed their daughters-in-law, lift up their voice, wept, and they said to her, surely we'll return with you to your people. They were bound by this suffering, these three. Do you see that? You have these Moabites. They lived across the river, about 50 miles away from Bethlehem. And they said, we'll go back with you. You're all we have. And then Naomi says something that if you don't know the rest of the Bible, which is okay if you don't, we're going to explain it right now. You might be scratching your head. Well, turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Why will you go with me? Are there still sons in my womb that they may be your husband? Turn back, my daughters. Go. For I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, if I should have a husband tonight and should also bear sons, would you wait for them till they were grown? Would you restrain yourselves from having husbands? No, my daughters, for it grieves me very much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. Now, here, quickly. You have to know this. You're going to need this for the rest of Ruth. You see it, actually, in Genesis 38. It's called the law of Levirate marriage. Levirate doesn't mean anything but brother-in-law. So in the law of Israel, if the oldest brother was married to a lady and the oldest brother died, the younger brother would step in, have children with and marry that lady, and the firstborn of that union would be the dead brother's son or child. You with me? Because they wanted to keep their tribes alive, 12 tribes of Israel, and that's one of the ways that was guarded or protected. And you can read about that in Deuteronomy 25, the law of Levirate marriage. And so what she's saying here is, hey, Ruth and Orpah, both the boys died. I have no more boys to step in. And if you think I don't have a baby in my belly right now or in my womb, if I even started now, it would be such a long time. And she was referring to this thing called levirate marriage. And in some ways, some commentators believe it's very merciful and sympathetic. I want you to have a husband. In other ways, people kind of criticize Naomi here and say, yeah, come on back to the land where the one true and living God is, Israel. But watch this. They lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, look, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law. And again, some people, commentaries in the church, criticize Naomi right here. Some people bless her and say this is a wise thing that she's doing right here. But let's just dissect it. Orpah kissed her mother-in-law. That's an emotional part. Both of them are very emotional. But Ruth clung to her. And all I can say is, who here praises God down to their very core that Jesus Christ didn't just rely upon his emotions? Because if he did, oh Lord, I'm sweating blood. Whew. The wrath, this cup that I have to drink. If you could find any other way, Lord, let this cup pass from me. Emotion. Watch. Here comes action. But not my will, Father, but thy will be done. Action. Oh, I want to be moved by the Lord. So do you. But remember, it's not just emotion. It's the clinging that matters. You with me? How do we cling now? Well, David Jeremiah says the greatest way to cling to the Lord is to be alone with him in prayer. Ooh, that's so true. Praising the Lord. Spending time with the Lord away from your stupid phone and my stupid phone and clinging to the Lord. When you have nothing else, nothing else, just like that lady who came and just reached out and grabbed the hem of his robe. Oh, if I could just touch, not even him, just his robe. And she just, whatever she could do, the strength that she had, that's all that God said. And she clung to it and she was healed. And that's the same here. It's not just the emotion, it's the clinging. And Ruth says, entreat me not to leave you or to turn back from following after you. Forever you go, I'll go. And wherever you lodge, I'll lodge. Your people shall be my people and your God, my God. Wherever you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. And the Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts you and me. And when she saw that, she was determined to go with her. She stopped speaking to her. Now the two of them went until they came to Bethlehem. And it happened when they came to Bethlehem that all the city was excited. 10 years! But Naomi was really pleasant and a joy to be around. When you've been gone for 10 years, when people remember you, what do you want them to say? Oh my gosh, he knew every Ohio State statistic for the history of the world. I don't really want them to say that. Or do you want them to say that you were pleasant and you praised and you knew that that person who's been gone for 10 years now, not really gone, that person who's been gone, you knew that they knew that the Lord loved them and it showed in their lives. They were gripped by the grace of God. Amen? Well, they were excited, but watch this. And the woman said, wait a minute, is this Naomi? And Naomi said to them, do not call me Naomi, call me Mara. Mara means bitter. For the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, and the Lord has brought me home again empty. Oh my goodness. It's like the gospel right here. Here's what. Verse 19 right here, you might not have caught it. There's a debate, as I've been alluding to. Is Naomi unfaithful or is she faithful? Is Ruth unfaithful or faithful? When I say that, you go, wow, Ruth is faithful. We know it. And we sort of gravitate toward Ruth. This is how I should act. This is who I should be when tough time comes. And yes, of course, if the Lord has granted you that joy and love and peace in the middle of heartache, wonderful. But sometimes, folks, we don't act so great. You with me? Listen, I would be lying to you if I, and there are people who come to this church that know during my sickness, whether I was a faithful Ruth all the time or whether I was on the edge like Naomi. You with me? You ever acted poorly and said, what am I doing? I'm a blood-bought, born-again Christian filled with the Holy Spirit. And I said, what? I did what? You know what I'm going through? Well, there's something hidden in here that you should know. Naomi's been using the writer has been using in this narrative story all throughout this chapter the covenant name for God, Yahweh. But when he gets here, it's really fascinating. But she said to them, "Don't call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty." Stop and circle it. He doesn't use the covenant name Yahweh right there. Guess what word he uses? El Shaddai. One commentator said this, if you don't listen to anything else I say here today, if you are kindred spirits with Naomi more than you are with Ruth, then you think, well, I don't know if I could do that. There's a commentator named J.A. Moyer. He wrote this, the word El Shaddai here is used to describe those situations when, quote, ready? God is at his best, and man is at his worst. See, this story isn't just about Ruth. Of course, we want to react in the way that Ruth would react by the power of the Holy Spirit sitting on this side of the cross. But sometimes, folks, the reality is you and I don't do that. Thank goodness we have the righteousness of Christ, and positionally we are seen as perfectly righteous. But we all know that practically, as we still live out this life, as we're being sanctified in progressive sanctification, that sometimes, oftentimes, all of us have our poor moments. You with me? And here's Naomi. She says, don't call me Naomi, call me Mara, for El Shaddai. When I have acted at my worst, God has been for me at his best. Wow. That's all I can say. And here, Mara says, I'm bitter with me. I went out full, and the Lord has brought me home again empty. Why do you call me Naomi? That's what the world does. It empties you out. That's not always a bad thing, so that you can come back to the house of bread and he can fill you up. But I want you to see something. What I always think in the Lamentations, in the Psalms, it's okay to state how you're feeling about something. But when you cross over to complain about the Lord, I think that's when we get into sin. And here, I think right here in Ruth, we see, and we call it here, the pivot. Lord, I feel terrible. I've acted terrible. But I'm going to direct my heart back to you. And I think she does it right here when she uses the covenant name and says, you're right, Lord. I've been acting terrible. I've been bitter and mean and complaining against you. My friends didn't even recognize me when I came back. They didn't recognize the pleasantness in me. But Lord, when I've acted poorly, your grace and mercy has acted in powerful ways towards me. One other thing, and we'll close. Now Naomi returned, and Ruth with the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, with her, now returned from the country of Moab. And they came to Bethlehem at the beginning at the barley harvest. You're like, great, let's go. We got to go. But here, you can't go yet because you just read grace. And you might not even know it. Life. I'm going to be nourished. I came back in this out of this dark pit that I was in. Listen, I came back to the Lord out of this dark pit I was in. I was sad and lonely and hurt and bitter, and I didn't know what to do, but I just somehow, some way, I watched Ruth cling on to that thing. Ruth followed me, not when I was nice, but when I was broken. Isn't that interesting? And now I come back and we walk into the town and we're looking around and life is abounding everywhere. The barley harvest was a time when they would give thanks. They would give thanks for the spring harvest, and they would take that barley and they would wave it around. And there was a feast that they called the Feast of the First Fruits. It began at the beginning of the harvest. That's the barley harvest. The end of the harvest is the wheat harvest. You can read about it in the great book of Leviticus, in Leviticus chapter 23, and we're going to start studying that on Wednesday. And God's giving you all these glimpses of grace. Okay, hold on. You're like, I got to go. I know, but there's no Steeler game till one more week or two more weeks. You're fine. No WVU game. Here, listen. I'm going to give the store away. Go back to the last verses of chapter 4. Ruth finally gets married. And they have a baby. You can see it right there in 21. Boaz begets Obed. Obed begets Jesse. Jesse begets David, and David is through whom Jesus Christ comes. If you would turn to Matthew, you would see Ruth in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. You say, well, that's all well and good, but Ruth didn't know, and Naomi didn't know all of that was going to happen. But here's what I want to tell you, something about how glorious and great God is. Do you know that we're living this life as just humans, from the beginning to the end? Would you agree with me? We're living the life from beginning to end. And in one sense, we don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. Amen? But Christians, when you come into the family of God, watch this. You're like, wrap this up. Do you know that I sometimes read books backwards? I read the end. Sometimes I read the Bible books backwards. Sometimes I read about war and stuff, and I'll read back there, and I'll go, oh, this is how it ended, and then I start reading it. And for me, for some people, that drives people crazy. For me, it like orients me, so while I'm reading, I'm like, wow, this is what they're moving towards. And I want you to know that one of the greatest things that God has gifted, this book almost begs to be read backwards. I think it's on purpose. One of the greatest gifts God has given the people of God is we know the end. So that as you're going through dark times, tragedy, death, sickness, firings, cancer, breakups, anything, bad people that you've encountered, you know that the end is already determined for you. That you just read Revelation. It's not a hard book to decipher if you read it chronologically. But anyway, we know the end. And I believe that the Bible teaches that we live our lives when we become spirit-filled with the end in mind. You don't believe me? Turn with me to the book of Titus. It's in the Old Testament, New Testament, in the T's. That's how I remember it, right after Timothy. And here it comes. We've been talking about grace all day. I believe that God asks us to live our lives with the end in mind. He tells us you can forget everything that's been in the past. Not that you can forget. I'm not counting any of that against you. Your identity is not what's happened to you in the past. Forget what's behind. Move forward to the upward call of God in Jesus Christ, Philippians tells us. And currently, God says, you're my child. Your identity is not this, this, this. You're a child of God. And he gives you the gift of knowing, look in verse 11, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, that's Jesus, and by God's grace, God's grace teaches us that we're to deny ungodliness, deny worldly lusts, don't move to Moab, even if it looks good, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing, the second coming of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. I could go on and on and on about that, and I won't because it's late, but I want you to know, I think this is a book that's begged to be read backwards. Somebody join in with me. Nobody's saying amen to that one. But that's what the Christian life is. You know where you're going. If you die now, physically, you're going to live again for eternity with Jesus. What could man ever do to you? Ruth, a book of grace. Let's pray. Well, Lord, we do. We come and we lift this time up and we pray, Lord, that you would knit these things to our hearts. That you would bless us by your grace. Lord, help us to obey and live our lives out for you. Help us to live by faith and not by sight. Help us, Lord, to stay and stick with the people of God. Help us, when we're empty, to remember who you are and run back to you. Remind us, Lord, that people are watching and that you fill us so that we're authentic even in our hard times. And remember, Lord, that the ending is great and grand and glorious as we live with you 10,000 years. We're no closer to the end than when we began. In Jesus' name, amen.